Actually 10, not acting like 10. Yeah, there is a difference there. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for your goodness as we have just sung. You are so good. You've been so kind to us. As we reflect upon your acts of mercy and kindness, we just worship you. We just bow down before you. We just come before you, for you're worthy of all praise. Teach us, Lord, to praise you and to give you thanks at all times. Help us, Lord, in every situation to remember that you're a good God, that you care so greatly for us. Help us always to give you the credit for the great things that you have done. Help us, Lord, to make you known and to show you to a community and a world that is lost without Christ. Help us to be the people that shine forth light in the midst of darkness. Help us to do that through our words and through our actions, and help us, Lord, through our attitudes to display the mind of Christ. So we thank you for Christ. As we have celebrated here recently the coming of our Savior, we long for his return. We long to see our Savior face to face. We pray, Father, that while we're here on this earth, that you would remind us that indeed there is only one thing that is needful. Only one thing. We become so distracted and distraught about the things of this world and the cares of this world, as Jesus said, they choke out the word of God. They choke out the acts of men that should be done to honor you. And would you help us, Lord, not to allow the things of the world to choke out our good works, but would you help us, Lord, to walk according to your Spirit and to display the fruit of the Spirit, to bear much fruit for the glory of God. Help us, Lord. Help us to remember that you're all that we need, all that we should want, that to know you and to be known by you is satisfaction for the soul, for the mind, for the heart. Would you help us to find satisfaction in knowing Christ? And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 10, as we, again, we're gearing up to get back into the book of 1 Samuel sometime here at the beginning of the first of the year. And I have one message here that I'd like to bring out of the book of Luke chapter 10, dealing with Martha and Mary. And then next week, we're going to look at the idea of kicking off our theme for next year, again, looking at the idea of praise the Lord, the idea of worshiping God. And that will be our focus for the whole year of 2026. 2026. Can you believe it? Here we are. Here we are. A reminder once again, don't waste your life. It goes quickly. It goes quickly. And it seems like it goes even faster as the spool gets toward the end. Mm-hmm. It unwinds even quicker. So let me encourage you to use your life for the glory of God. Well, as we come to Luke chapter 10 and the story of Martha and Mary, I'm sure that you're so familiar with this passage. Some of you, I didn't tell what I was preaching about this Sunday because I knew that you already knew this passage so well and that you were going to study even more, that I would have been inundated with text messages all week. Hey, don't forget about this part. Don't forget about that. But we've heard this story so many times, haven't we? And you probably have your thoughts about it, and you probably have, I'm sure, at times heard sermons or messages about the relationship between Martha and Mary and the story that is before us. And earlier in the week, what happened to me was I just was reflecting upon Scripture, and this passage just stood out to me to remind me once again that there is only one thing that is needful. Just one thing. And we're going to develop this idea of one thing, and kind of see what Jesus is talking about here when he says that there is only one thing that is needed, only one thing that is necessary. There's only one thing that we really have to have. We're going to develop that idea, and it's interesting that Jesus even did that in a very nonchalant way. He didn't specifically say what it was, but we know from the story what it is, don't we? That there is only just one thing that is necessary. And so listen to this passage as we read beginning in verse 38 in Luke chapter 10. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus, literally in the Greek, it's just he entered into a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him, that is to Jesus, and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her, command, tell her to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, the good meal. She has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her. It's a powerful passage. Over the years, I've looked at this passage a number of times and have been encouraged and challenged, I'm sure as you have as well. Convicted at times because I looked at my life and I saw that I wasn't acting as though there was only one thing that was really necessary. I saw in my own life that I had been distracted, anxious, and worried about many things, not just one thing, but many things, and had left to the side the one thing that is essential for life, the one thing that is to characterize us as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ. I had put that aside and allowed myself to be distracted and anxious and worried and distraught and agitated by many things. And so as I began to think of this, and many times what I do is I'll look at a passage and then throughout the week I'll try to meditate on that passage. As I meditated on that passage, one phrase that stood out to me was the idea, one thing. One thing. So as an aside, let me just give you a key phrase here. One thing. And let's just look at a couple passages that talk about one thing. There are many passages that talk about one thing, but I have selected those that really fit into the topic at hand today. Psalm 27. So good. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. This one thing, as you can see, encapsulates three things. He's asking for one thing, but it's a collection of things, isn't it? It's an idea to be in the presence of the Lord. This one thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after. It's not good enough just to ask the Lord for this. We must seek after it. Lord, give me a heart for you. But are you seeking after a heart for God? God, give me wisdom from your word. But are you reading the word of God? And are you seeking after wisdom from the word of God? It's not good enough just to ask the Lord. Actions are required as well. And so we ask the Lord, and then we ask the Lord as well, Lord, fix my heart, fix my mind, rearrange my priorities and help me do this, Lord, so that I might seek what is right. This one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to gaze upon his beauty. Not to get your mansion in heaven, not to just see the streets of gold, not just to get away from pain and agony of this life, but to behold the beauty of the Lord. What is your goal for heaven? I'm afraid many times, and I've heard it at funerals before, I'm sure you have as well, the old invitation given so that you might one day be with them in heaven and see them again. As though the driving factor for someone trusting in Christ is to see their loved ones in heaven, when in fact it is to see the beauty of the Lord, to be in the presence of God, to see the one who has redeemed us. I'm not discounting the idea that I want to see my family that have trusted Christ, but I want to see Jesus, amen? I want to see the Lord face to face. This I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire, to seek, to ask, to look for the Lord. We want to know the Lord. Psalm 27. Or in Mark chapter 10, we see this phrase. Once again, an individual had asked Jesus. He was a wealthy individual. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And we dealt with this not too long ago with the idea of the person of Christ. And he said, why do you call me good? Do you know what you're saying when you call me good? Implication being that you're calling me God, and he is God. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Interesting, isn't it? He loved this individual. Though he would reject him, at least at that moment, I don't know what ended up happening at the end of his life, by the end of his life, but even though he knew that he was going to reject him and turn away from him, and instead of selling his items and giving to the poor, keep them for himself, Jesus loved him. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. It's an attitude that Jesus had, to love people. It is also the idea, I think a message in here is that when we love someone, we tell them the truth. Jesus didn't simply say, oh, you're okay, you're going to make it one day, don't worry about it, I know you'll come around. But Jesus loved him. In response to loving him, he told him the truth. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Just one thing. Oh, yeah, one thing. I can handle that. I thought it was going to be 10 things. I thought it was going to be a whole list of things. No, you lack one thing. The problem with that one thing is that they had branches that reach out to all kinds of things. Yeah. Jesus deals with the heart of the issue, doesn't he? We deal with the side effects, and we try to clean those up, and we put aside and we don't give attention to what is really the heart of the issue. And Jesus said, you have one issue that is the main issue, and it's the cause of all your problems. That might be you today. I'm just saying, you've got many issues you are dealing with in your life. You've got struggles and trials that you're going through, and you've got hardships you're facing, and you've got all kinds of trouble. And maybe it's a result of one thing in your life. Maybe you're not walking with God like you should, and God's trying to get your attention. He wants to show you that there is one thing that is necessary. And Jesus said, you lack one thing. Go. Three commands here, by the way. Go. Sell all that you have. Second command, sell. And give to the poor. Third command. And there is a result, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. I think many times I have looked at that passage, as you probably have as well, and thought that Jesus was saying, go and sell everything and just give it away. And it could be that he was saying that. But really, when you look at the Greek New Testament, and I looked at this passage quite a bit this last week as well, it's really kind of the idea of go and sell everything and give, have an attitude of giving to the poor and follow me. Discipleship. Leave behind the things of the world Invest in the poor that can't give you anything and follow after me. That's always the call of Christ, by the way. He calls us to give everything to him, whether we actually sell it or not, or whether we give it away or not. We are to have everything with loose hands, aren't we? Everything with loose hands. And again, we struggle with that because we have very good grip on things, don't we? We like to hold on to things. We don't like to let go. We work too hard to let go. We did too much. We discipline ourselves too much, and we forget that God is the one who is the giver of all things. And we hold on to these things as though they are ours, when in essence they are God's. We always have to hold on to these things with the idea that God may give and God may take away. But blessed be the name of the Lord. Jesus said, go sell, give to the poor, and you will have treasure. One thing you lack, you're holding on to the things of the world. Even in John chapter 3, it's a little bit different than this passage that we're dealing with, but I couldn't pass it up because it's such a good passage. Remember that John the Baptist was teaching, and his disciples saw that many were departing and following after Jesus. And they said, look, John, look, you're losing your edge. They're following after Christ. And John said, John's so wise. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to them from heaven. Everything you have has been given to you. And we know every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. We know that from the book of James. And many times we look at what we have and the good things, and we say, well, God gave me that good thing. And then sometimes we look at the ordinary things and we think that somehow we just got those by accident. When in essence we recognize that all that we have comes from the Lord, because he made it all after all. He is the one that sustains all things and keeps all things in order. But even our gifts and our talents, they come from God. Even this idea of the following after Jesus, that came from heaven. Not man. In John chapter 9. I love that story. In John chapter 9, I read it again yesterday and then again this morning. There was a man who was born blind. As they were walking along, and the disciples of Jesus said, tell us, Lord, did this man sin or did his parents sin that he was born this way? And Jesus said, it wasn't this man's fault, and it wasn't his parents' fault, but so that the glory of God might be shown, he was born that way. It's a powerful passage. I'm sure that that blind man many times in his life had wondered, why did God have me born blind? He probably struggled with, what did I do? Because there was pressure within society during that time, I'm sure. What did I do to cause this blindness? How did I sin in my mother's womb to cause this blindness that I'm suffering from? Or what did my parents do to bring this upon me? Parents probably struggled with it as well. Speculation, but I'm sure within the story we can see some of that. It's real. The Bible's real, isn't it? There are real stories and real contexts that we consider when we look at things like this. It was interesting that when Jesus healed that man, there were those that criticized the act. You know, after all, he did it on a Sabbath day. Can't do that. Can't make mud and rub it on somebody's eyes on a Sabbath day to heal them from being blind from their very birth. Wait for another day for that, not the holy day. Well, remember they called his parents because they questioned whether that was really... We don't even know if he was really blind in the first place. Parents come, oh, he's our son. We know him. He was born blind, but as to how he was healed, we don't know. He's of age. You ask him. And so they ask this man, and he says, this man, Jesus did it. They didn't believe him. And they said, tell us the truth, for we know that this man is a sinner. And he said, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see, and Jesus did it for me. One thing. We bank on the idea, once we trust Christ as Lord and Savior, one thing we know, we belong to Him. Amen? It gives us great confidence and joy in that one thing, to belong to God. One more, Philippians chapter 3, great passage. We've used this many times for the beginning of a new year. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. I love the focus of Paul. One thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. All these one things, except for the one passage in John, of course, all these deal with the idea of devotion to God. One thing. Faithful to God, devoted to God, being a disciple of Jesus Christ, listening, seeking, following after Christ. One thing is essential for us, to trust Him and to obey Him. So as we think of this story in Luke chapter 10, sometimes it's easy for us to lift this passage out, this whole section right here, and just look at it by itself. But let me first look at it within the context of Luke. You remember that Luke was not an apostle, but Luke wrote these things. It tells us in Luke chapter 1, verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. And so when we think about Luke's presentation of the gospel, the gospel according to Luke, it's an orderly account. It could be the idea of a chronological account. It could be the idea of a logical presentation that is going on. And I think it's important for us not to forget that this passage fits in with the other passages around it, and so there's a logic to it. Don't just extract this passage and look at it by itself, because you'll miss some of the importance of the passage. And I think even in verse 38, where I read the passage, now as they went on their way, he, the Greek says he, entered a village. The ESV puts Jesus. That's who it's talking about with the pronoun he. But I think the he ties it better together with verse 37. He said, the one who showed him mercy, and Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Now as they went on their way, he entered a village. Jesus, it ties it together with the previous section. There's this continuity, if you will, within the book of Luke. And this is part of chapter 9 through chapter 20, this idea of the journey to Jerusalem. That's what's going on in this section of Luke. And within this idea of Luke chapter 10, it's positioned between the parable of the Good Samaritan and the idea of the Lord's Prayer. The Good Samaritan, what is that story about? Well, who is my neighbor? What must I do to enter into the kingdom of God? That's the question that was before him. You know the law. What does it say? And the lawyer answered and said, well, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And he wanted to justify himself, the scripture tells us, asked, who is my neighbor? Can we limit this a little bit? You mean just the person that lives next door to me, right? And we have the story of the Good Samaritan, of a man who was walking along the road, who was beaten by robbers, and a priest and another religious leader walk on by and leave him alone, and this Samaritan of all people helps him. And the question is, which do you think was neighbor? Which do you think was hospitable? Because the Good Samaritan story is about hospitality. It's about loving your neighbor, but it's being hospitable to your neighbor. Well, it's interesting that the story of Martha and Mary has the idea of hospitality in it. Because here Jesus comes into the village and Martha invites him. There's a word that is used there, is a word associated with the idea of hospitality. She opened her home up to Jesus and his followers. So there's this continuity, if you will, between the idea of hospitality in the Good Samaritan story and that in Martha and Mary. Well, the Lord's Prayer follows afterwards. How does the Lord's Prayer go? Give us this day our daily bread. And there's this idea of following and listening to the words of Christ, to the words of God, this bread, eating of the bread of life. And what do we see Mary doing? She's sitting at the feet of Christ, eating the bread of life. Again, Jesus said she has chosen the better portion. And that word portion many times is used with the idea of a meal. She's chosen the better meal. Martha, you have chosen the meal of cooking in the kitchen, and Mary has chosen the meal that I'm giving through the word of God. So this passage here is nestled nicely in between those two thoughts to really add to the message that is before us. Remember that Luke is writing this for us. He has a purpose that he is trying to present to us here. And so as I look at this passage, there are a number of things that stand out, and it deals with this idea of Martha and Mary. If we're going to learn about Martha and Mary a little bit more, we would have to go with outside the book of Luke, and we could do that in John chapter 11. Remember that in John chapter 11 is the raising of Lazarus, and there we're given many more details. Not to give you too much to distract us from the purpose of Luke, because Luke doesn't tell us this, but John does. And so it gives us a little insight in John of the relationship between Mary and Martha, and also between them and Jesus. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. I love how John switches that around. It's usually Martha and Mary, or Martha and her sister, but here it's Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. Now this is the later episode where before his death, he is anointed for his death. And remember that Judas said, why was this extravagant act taking place? We could have used this for the poor, right? And he just wanted the money. So the sisters sent to him, that is Jesus, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha. Remember that. He loves Martha. She probably challenged him at times. I'm being facetious. But he loved Martha. Martha, Martha. He loved Martha and her sister. Her sister. And Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Lord, if you had come, he would not have died. Why didn't you come? Because I love you. You know, sometimes love causes us to do things that people don't want us to do. We do what is best. Best for them. Best for the situation. And ultimately, best for the glory of God. We don't fall into the trap, if you love me, you would do this. No, sometimes if I love you, I won't do that. And Jesus went because he did love them. He didn't go because he loved them. Something greater was going to take place. They would not have seen the miracle, the power of God and the glory of God displayed before them. And so we know the situation here. This is a deep relationship here, isn't it? Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So when we think of this passage here, let me just bring out three images, if we could. Let's focus on three images, snapshots, three pictures, if we could, and kind of develop them. And really, I hope you know my struggle. I have at least four messages I could preach on this passage. It's so good. It's so deep. There's a vast amount of material here that we could explore. But let me just give you this from three snapshots, if we could. The first would be the idea of Martha. The snapshot of Martha, a distraught and disgruntled servant. Now, she's a servant. Let's give her some credit. She is a servant. And as we think of this story here of Mary and Martha, we maybe could put ourselves in each of their situations, couldn't we? You might be close to a Martha. Maybe you're one who is focused on service a lot and sometimes allow relationships to be put to the side. Or maybe you are one that doesn't care much about the situation or the circumstances. You just want to spend time with people. And there are times that we can aggravate one another, aren't there? There are times when we're like Martha and we want Mary to get busy about the work that must be done. After all, if we don't do this, how are we going to eat? How are we going to eat? Didn't Jesus feed the 5,000 from the basket? We're so quick to discount these things and we think so logically, don't we? Well, of course we got to do that. If Mary and Martha were in this situation and Martha wasn't doing what she did, there wouldn't have been a meal that day. Maybe Jesus would have made a meal just appear. Seems ridiculous, doesn't it? But it's not. And are we to think that that's only for those days? Are we to think that God can't supply miraculously now? Surely he can if he wants to. He has great miracles in store, no doubt. And so as we think of Martha and this idea of being distraught and disgruntled about many things, there are a number of things in the passage that stand out. One is the idea of the me talk. Three times in the passage, at least, there's this idea of Martha focusing on herself. Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me? She left me. She's negligent, Lord. Who knows? Maybe Martha has already looked around the corner of the doorway a couple times and given the look to Mary. Maybe even gone like this. Because within the presentation of the New Testament, Martha, it's her house, by the way. She seems to be the one with the britches on in about every story. She's running the show. Okay, she's the one that makes it happen, right? Busy Martha, covering every base, making sure the whole situation. We've got Jesus coming. We got to make sure everything's just right. When Jesus didn't care one bit about any of that. Martha, you're distracted and distraught about many things, and only one thing is needful. Spend time with me. But there's this idea, Lord, do you not care? You see what sometimes happens when we are distraught and disgruntled about service, when we're caught up and distracted by many things. We even get to the point where we accuse the Lord of something. Lord, don't you care about me? Care about me? I died for you. I gave my life for you. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let it never be upon our lips that we would ever say, Lord, you don't care about me. Don't you care? You don't care about me. Of course he cares about you. And in fact, we're told in the Bible that we can cast all of our cares upon him, for he cares so deeply for us. We're his people, his sheep. We're purchased by his blood. We're precious in his sight. And so let none of us ever bring the accusation that the Lord doesn't care about us. But there's this me talk. Tell her, Lord, to help me do what I must do. So as we think about this idea of Martha, she is distraught and disgruntled. And I thought of a number of things with regard to Martha, and I thought about that with application for us as well. One would be the idea, we are to be servants, by the way. Let's not discount her service. It's just that she doesn't have the right attitude. She's not doing it with the right heart. She has placed a higher priority upon service than the relationship with the Lord that she had. The question I was thinking was the idea, at what point does service become an idol? When we get to the point where we are boasting more in what we do than who we know or who knows us. When we look at service as an end in itself, Service is not the goal. The glory of God is the goal. That is our goal. And all the service we do is to be done as unto the Lord, but I would say as well, for the Lord. It's for Him. It's not for ourselves, not for our recognition, not so I can pat myself on the back and make myself feel well. It's the idea I want to bring glory to God. And so as I thought about Martha, I thought it would be good for Martha to maybe ask the question, is this the right time for me to do this? Is this necessary? Could this meal maybe wait? Am I the one that is wrong in this situation? Am I doing something all by myself because I'm on the wrong track? Now, I've been in church long enough, as you have, I'm sure, that we have been in churches before where people were pressured because we don't have anybody else to do it. I need you to do it. Well, we have a little bit different mentality here at Macedonia. If we don't have anybody that wants to do something, maybe we're not supposed to be doing it. Now, we hope that that would not be like music, for example, or teaching the Word of God. So a few of those things we probably could discount. But if you are all alone, you need to be asking the question, am I going against the flow? Am I doing what God wants me to do? After all this whole time, Martha is in the kitchen, whatever the kitchen looked like back in those days. She's in there disgruntled, distracted, and Christ Himself is in the other room. We can, at times, we can miss Christ for our service. We can get so caught up in service that we miss Christ. We get so consumed. I told you before that I struggled with that when I went to seminary back in 98. I fell so in love with the Greek New Testament. Can't even really describe it to you. Just felt in love with it. And I found myself struggling with the idea that I loved Greek more than I loved the Word of God. And I had to remind myself the reason I was learning Greek is to know the Word of God, not just to know Greek. And we can get so involved in service that we discount and we push Christ out of our life. And it becomes our thing. Help me do what I'm doing. And we want you to be doing what the Lord wants you to do. And I would say to you once again, we're not discounting the fact that she is to serve and she was a servant. We're just saying she had the wrong attitude about it. She is distracted by many things. Jesus Himself said that. When you think about this idea of being distraught and disgruntled and distracted, and this idea of hospitality, there's a couple of passages that stood out to me. Luke chapter 4, for example. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. This is Christ. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a fever, and they appealed to him, that is to Christ, on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Let's not discount service. And it is a natural byproduct of being healed by Christ. When God saves you through the blood of Christ, He makes you a servant. He is not just your Savior, He is your Lord. And lords are to be obeyed. They're to be listened to. They're to be respected. And He is the one that directs us. We don't direct Him. We don't say, Lord, tell my sister to get with it. No, we have to get ourselves in line with the Lord. And so service is not the problem here. It's, again, the attitude. And I want to encourage you once again, as a child of God, you are to be a servant of the Lord. And as a member of Macedonia Baptist Church, you are to be a part of the body of Christ. You're to be serving within the body of Christ. If you're not serving in the body of Christ, then the body is not whole. Plain and simple. Plain and simple. Or Matthew, with this idea of anxiety and being worried, there are actually three different words in the Greek passage that are used for this idea. They're all covered, is what I'm saying. In this passage in Luke chapter 10, 38 to 42, There are three different words that are used for this idea of being distracted, being anxious, and being disgruntled. The idea of being disgruntled is the idea of a crowd that is upset. Martha is a one-person crowd, and she is upset. And we're not told, but maybe there's some banging of the cabinet doors going on. Trying to make a point. Maybe some pots and pans that have found their way with a little extra effort into the cabinets. I don't know. We don't know, but we know she's not happy, don't we? And Luke tells us, and he helps us with that, to see that she is anxious and worried and disgruntled about the whole situation. She's not happy with what's being done. And it reminds me of Matthew chapter 6, because the same word is used there. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food? Yes, it is. Again, in the Greek, the implication, the response is yes. It's a question with a response that is expected in the affirmative. Is not life more than food? Yes, it is. And the body more than clothing? Yes, it is. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Yes, you are. You are of more value than the creatures. You were made in the image of God. And so we're not to be anxious or worried about the things of this life. But in verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. There's this sense in which Martha is a servant, but just not with the right attitude, not the right focus. She's disgruntled. She's anxious. She's distracted. She's pulled aside. She can't focus because she's focused on the wrong thing. As we think about this idea of Martha, we also think about Psalm 100. Listen to this. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with what? Gladness. Gladness. If you can't do it with gladness, either change your heart, ask God to change your heart, or don't do that. If you can't do it with gladness, don't do it. Now, you may say, no, I think I need to do it. No, if you can't do it with gladness, don't do it. If you're going to mumble and grumble and complain in your service, don't do it until God fixes your heart. Or maybe God doesn't want you doing it, and that's why you're grumbling and complaining about it, because you have no joy of the Lord in it. I'm going to tell you this. Do what makes you happy and satisfied in the Lord. God has called us to serve him with gladness. We must do that. Martha. Martha. Mary. If Martha is the disgruntled and distracted servant, Mary is the one who has chosen to sit at the feet of Jesus. We admire Mary's. Admire Martha's. I mean, again, I think of Martha's, and I am thankful for a mother-in-law, not in every way, but in many ways is a Martha, because she is a servant. We go to her house in Virginia, and she does everything. Partly because nobody else can do it, right? But she likes to do it. She loves to do it. Even to the extent of, oh, Terry, don't rinse the dishes off. Just put it in the sink and I'll get it. I love going to that place. It doesn't work at home. Yeah, it doesn't work at home. But Mary, Martha's can be, I love what Chuck Swindoll said years ago. We love you, Martha's. We just wish you wouldn't get your pants up in such a wad. He did say that, by the way. Yeah, I just wish you wouldn't get so upset about stuff. Just settle down a little bit. Serve us with pleasure, okay? But Mary's can be a little annoying too, can't they? There she is at the feet of Jesus again. Always at the feet of Jesus. Always has to be at the feet of Jesus. Doesn't she know that there are things to be done? Doesn't she know we need to put food on the table? Doesn't she know in this situation, doesn't she know she's not a man? What is she doing receiving teaching from Jesus? Not for Mary, though. Mary wanted to be at the feet of Jesus. And so when I think of Mary, I think of a number of things that stand out. This idea at the feet. And so I started to look at that in Scripture. A number of things that stood out to me about this idea at the feet of Jesus. One, it happened in Luke, and I listened through the book of Luke some this last week. Had the opportunity to put some earbuds in while I was working and doing different things and just listening to the flow of the book. And Luke chapter 5, it's a little bit different. It doesn't say feet, but it's very close to it, and you'll see. You remember that in Luke chapter 5, Jesus is teaching, and he tells them to push out the boat from the shore a little bit and to cast the nets out. And Peter says, Lord, we're the fishermen, Jesus. We're the experts at this. You remember, you saw our boats. Where's your boat, Jesus? Where are your nets at? What experience do you have with fishing? Oh, I made the fish. Okay. I made the fish. And he says, cast your net over here. And Peter says, you know, we've been fishing all night, you know, but nevertheless, at your command, I will do it. And they cast the net and they begin to sink the boats. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. This is beautiful. Sometimes God shows us his greatness to remind us of how sinful we are, to humble us. But in Luke chapter 7, remember there's a woman, a sinner. Jesus was invited, again, this story of hospitality. A Pharisee invited Jesus into his home, had some of his friends there. Prelude to the Martha and Mary hospitality. And as Jesus is there, a woman of the city comes in, a sinner. And she falls down and she's behind Jesus and she's wrapped around his feet and she is wetting his feet with her tears and wiping them with her hair, kissing his feet. And you remember what Simon said in his heart. Jesus knew what he said, though. If this man were a prophet, he would know what manner of woman this is and he wouldn't allow her to touch him. And Jesus said, Simon, I have something to say to you. Simon said, say on, Lord. In that story, Jesus turns toward the woman and he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. He did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment at the feet of Jesus. It's a story. It's a link here in the book of Luke, this idea of being at the feet of Jesus, that when we recognize the cleansing that God has given to us, we fall at the feet of Jesus. Or in Luke chapter 8, we have another story, this idea of the country of the Gerasenes, where they come the opposite side of the Galilee and they get out of the boat and there's a man that comes out. And remember, he's demon-possessed. Many times thrown around without clothing, lived in the wilderness area around the tombs. Jesus asked that question, who are you to the demons? And they said, legion, for there were many. And Jesus healed him, made him whole, gave him a right mind. And when the people came, in the story, when the people came to see what had happened after the healing, and the demons are chased out and they go into a herd of swine and they kill themselves in the water, The city's in an uproar because the hogs are dead. They're more concerned about the hogs, which they weren't supposed to have in the first place, than this man who was healed. They're worried about hogs, not this man. And when the people came and see what had happened, they came to see Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Huh. Set the man free. Set the man free. Where does he go? To the feet of Jesus. Worship Christ, the one who redeemed him, set him free, and cleansed him. Or in Luke chapter 8, there's a story of a woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years. All she wanted to do was touch the hem of his garment. If I could just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. It's an amazing passage when you think about it. So many complexities within that passage. Who touched me? Jesus said, remember? Lord, how can you say who touched you? There are so many people around. Now I felt power go out from me, he says. And she had been healed. And she confessed. Where did she end up? At the feet of Jesus. Or Jairus had a child that was sick unto death. When he came to implore Christ for help, where was he found? He fell at the feet of Jesus. Fell at the feet of Jesus, pleading for his help. What is one thing that is necessary for us to be found at the feet of Jesus? Seeking him and looking to him and answering him. Receiving instruction from him. What about Luke chapter 17, on his way to Jerusalem, there are 10 lepers. And Jesus says, go and present yourselves to the priest. And as they're going on their way, they're healed. Powerful story. When Jesus saw them, he said, go and show yourselves to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at the feet of Jesus, giving thanks to him. Worship. Adoration. Appreciation. Jesus said, where are the nine? Where are the others? It's a good question even today, isn't there? Some are saved and we see them serving the Lord, following Christ, disciples of Christ, and we sometimes ask, where are the others that made this profession of faith? Where are they at? At the feet of Jesus, that's where Mary's at. A disciple, it's used within the book of Luke as the idea of being a disciple of Christ, to be at the feet of Jesus. She has chosen the better portion. I love the passage because it does show that Mary chose this. It's a choice. It's a choice. I want to encourage you to choose to be at the feet of Jesus. Let me encourage you that you can be at the feet of Jesus as much as you want to. You can be a disciple of Christ as much as you want to. You can love Jesus as much as you want to. You say, well, my work really gets in the way. Get another job. Oh, is that radical? Many have done it. Get another job. What's more important for you? A nice job or being at the feet of Jesus if your work is hindering you from being at the feet of Jesus? One thing is necessary, and I'm afraid many times that we put limits on discipleship. I'll follow Christ insofar as I can, as so far as circumstances allow me to. Change your circumstances. Many have done it before. The disciples of Christ left their occupation. You remember that, don't you? They were fishermen, tax collectors, and they left everything and followed him. Now we know that Peter later on said, let's go back to fishing, but that was soon resolved, wasn't it? Yeah, so follow Christ, be found at the feet of Christ. Mary's chosen to sit at the feet of Christ. Let me give you one more picture. Martha, Mary, Jesus, the great shepherd. Jesus, the great shepherd. The gentle shepherd. Great and gentle shepherd. He's the good shepherd. He is the one who cares for us. And as we think about this idea, Martha, Martha, there's a sense of tenderness there. It's not sternness. It's tenderness. This idea of this double repeat, this repeating of a name like that, occurs a few times throughout the New Testament. And there are other cases where things are repeated like that, like in Matthew 27, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or Matthew 23, remember that Jesus looking over the city said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered you together. Even in the Old Testament, we see Abraham, when Abraham is called in Genesis 22, Abraham, Abraham. Yeah. Moses, Exodus chapter 3. Moses, Moses. Even Samuel, in the book of 1 Samuel, we saw that when he called young Samuel, Samuel, Samuel. And so there's this idea of the calling of God, the tenderness of God. In the book of Luke, there are a couple repeats that are kind of interesting. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? Yeah. Yeah. But Martha, Martha. It's a sense of tenderness. You could put your name in there possibly. Maybe the Lord at times needs to speak to you with tenderness and say, you need to get one thing right. You have one thing that is necessary. We see it in Acts chapter 22. Remember the Apostle Paul, who was called Saul. I was on my way. I drew near to Damascus about noon. A great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. The calling, the tender calling, or Luke 22, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Simon, Simon, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. Even though the other ones would leave you, Lord, I'll follow you. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I pray for you. Martha, Martha, tenderness. Tenderness towards Martha, tenderness towards Mary. Mary has chosen the better portion, Martha, and it won't be taken from her, not by you or anybody else. Man, what a good shepherd. He protects us. He watches over us. No one, we have something with Christ that nobody can take away. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that the Lord Jesus, even though Satan would desire to sift us like wheat, though the world would want to distract us and pull us away, and others may even want to push us aside, aren't you glad that you have a Savior? Aren't you glad you have a Savior that says it won't be taken away from them? No, you're sealed until the day of redemption. Yeah, that relationship you have with Christ is secure. Mary has chosen the better portion. She can have as much as she wants, and it's not going to be taken away from her. What about us? Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All you that are distracted by many things, disgruntled by much service, dismayed, anxious, come to me, Jesus says, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, It's discipleship, being at the feet of Christ. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to the feet of Jesus. Come to him and find a gentle, gentle shepherd who cares about you so deeply. Let me give you some application. Let me give you three short points of application just in case you didn't get it throughout the message. Number one, find satisfaction in doing your service as unto the Lord. Find your satisfaction in doing your service as unto the Lord. Not if people appreciate it, not if people recognize it, not if people acknowledge it, not if people benefit from it, but Lord, I do this as unto you. Do it with the character of what you would do for the Lord, but do it with him in mind when you do your service. Because if you do it with him in mind when you do your service, you'll never be disappointed, for we labor not in vain, amen? We labor not in vain. Find satisfaction in doing your service as unto the Lord. We struggle with that. I struggle with that. I'm sure you do. We don't want to discount appreciation, okay? I'm not saying anytime I ever do anything, don't ever say anything to me because I just want the Lord to know. No, we're to encourage one another. But what I'm saying is, in our mind, in our hearts, find your satisfaction not in other people's response, but in knowing that you're doing it for the Lord. Secondly, don't allow service to become a distraction to worship or an idol. Don't get so busy that you're not worshiping the Lord. Don't get so caught up in things and distraught about things that you fail to be at the feet of Jesus. And don't make service the God that you worship. That's part of Martha's problem, probably. That's why she was so disgruntled. Nobody appreciated what she was doing. Don't allow service to become a distraction to worship or an idol. And third, make sure you reserve time for sitting at the feet of Jesus. Take the time to be a disciple of Christ, where you listen to him. Yes, read the Word of God, meditate on the Word of God, but listen to his teaching. Apply it to your life. Let it sink into your heart, into your mind. Hide it in your heart so that you might not sin against the Lord, but let the Word of God penetrate your heart and change your life. Make sure you reserve time for sitting at the feet of Jesus. Father, help us. Help us to be good disciples of Christ. Help us to be diligent in our service, but help us to do it with the right attitude and a right mind for the right purpose. Help us to do all that we do for your glory. Work in our hearts for that, Lord, for you know that we are mere men and women, and we struggle with the flesh at times. We want recognition. We want acknowledgement. We want the satisfaction of being known as one who did something, accomplished something. Help us, Lord, with those struggles. And help us, Lord, to have a right heart of service, especially as we think about 2026 and the ministry of Macedonia. Help us to explore and to use the gifts that you have given to us. Help us not just to use those gifts that you've given to us to make a living or to do the things that we want to do in our flesh, but help us to use these gifts that you have given to us for your glory. And so we ask, Father, that you would be glorified in all these things, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.